Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 7. Joshua, chapter 7. In our recent messages, we have been thinking about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to open the Word tonight, and we're going to use our Bibles, and I make no apology for that. I'm simply warning you, and I trust you will take the time to follow along, because we're going to look at the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New, as we answer the question, is Jesus Christ of the New Testament Jehovah of the Old Testament? You will remember the Lord Jesus said, as it is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 5, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He was speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament was not in existence. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, you will remember the Lord Jesus, in dealing with those two discouraged disciples who thought that things were pretty well over. They had so much hope in this Jesus of Nazareth, but quite evidently things are over. You remember how he opened unto them the scriptures, beginning at Moses and prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul said, we declared unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Old Testament scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So we're thinking of Jesus Christ being God in flesh. We stressed just recently that we need a representative. We need a redeemer. Someone who can stand between a holy God and sinful mankind and do a work on our behalf whereby we can be saved. And such a representative, such a redeemer, must be able to pay an infinite price. Well, only the infinite one can pay an infinite price. But in thinking of our need for a redeemer, we think of Jewish law that spelled it out very clearly that a redeemer must meet three basic qualifications. First of all, he had to be a near kinsman. He had to be in the family. Secondly, he had to have sufficiency to redeem. And thirdly, he had to be willing. You might remember, in the book of Ruth, there was a nearer kinsman than Boaz, and he refused, lest he mar his own inheritance, he said, whatever that involved. And so according to Jewish law, when one refused to be a redeemer, his shoe was to be loosed from his foot, and the one desiring to be redeemed was to spit in his face. I've often wondered if that's the reason they spat upon the Lord Jesus. Was it simply out of disgust, out of hatred, or were they saying, by their action, you a redeemer? This is what we think of you, and they spat in his face. But the redeemer had to be in the family. A near kinsman. Had to be willing, and he had to have sufficiency. God the Son took upon him human form to be our representative. He had to be in the family. And yet he had to have sufficiency, which meant he had to be without sin, and he had to be able to pay an infinite price. So God the Son took upon him human form. We note it from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God had said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. I'm emphasizing that us, as you notice, because it's in the plural. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. To whom was God speaking? Well, some would say he was speaking to angels. Well, that cannot be, because the writer of Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that this one who came to be our Redeemer, to meet all the qualifications, took not upon him the nature of angels, but he became a human being. And so we have been thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man. And we were pointing out Sunday night, it is interesting, maybe even amazing, how so many people speak well of Jesus as the man, but who deny his claims to be. If Jesus Christ is not God in flesh, he cannot be a good man by any stretch of the imagination. So we want to think about that tonight, and we're going to stretch your minds a bit. But here again, if you jump at the bit about that, I make no apology for it. We need to know the word. We need to be able to give a reason of the hope that lies within us. And since the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is the very foundational stone in the structure of Christianity, his virgin birth, his bodily resurrection, his deity, we are to know something of the Word of God as to his deity. So, let's look at Joshua chapter 7. Now, the only reason I am having you to turn to this scripture is to point out to you some words, just certain words. Joshua chapter 7, come down to verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel had put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we have been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. I am not concerned about the context. I'm not concerned about the story. I'm just pointing out some words. I want you to look at verse 6. And please, please pay attention to this. This is so important. Look at verse 6. Look at the word Lord. How is that word spelled? Tell me. All capital letters. We considered this some years ago. Maybe others have done so too. All capital letters. Look at the word Lord in verse 7. How do you see? Different, isn't it? It's capital L, lowercase, O-R-D. Look at verse 7. Look at the word God. How do you see the word God? All capital letters. Look on down in the verse. Would to God. And how do you see God there? Well, it's capital G, lowercase, or small, O-D. So here, you're looking at all four right there, all four letters. Actually, you're looking at three words. You're looking at three words. You might say, now, what is the difference? The English translators put into the Old Testament, and I want to underscore the Old Testament. The English translators, when translating the Hebrew text, they put into the Old Testament scriptures a code. That word sounds so mysterious. this is not something just for the spiritually elite. It's just a simple code that the translators put into the Old Testament scriptures so the English reader would know the Hebrew word that was translated into the English. So, having said that, I want you to look at the word God down in verse 7. Capital G, small o d. Whenever you see that word, capital G, small o d, in most instances, it's Elohim. Would you keep in mind, too, there are three primary names for God. Three primary names for God. There are a number of compounded names, but only three primary names for God, and you're looking at them in these verses. When you look at capital G, small o d, in most instances, it is Elohim. I say in most instances. The singular would be Eloah, or simply El, in the abbreviated form. And you see it in so many Bible names. Samuel, Joel, Elijah. Now there you have E-L-I-J-A-H. You have two abbreviated names for God, E-L and J-A-H. God is Lord. Well, okay. Capital G, small o d. Out of the approximately 2,700 times you find the word God in the Old Testament scriptures, about 2,500 of those 2,700 times approximately is in the plural. Elohim. Elohim. When you open your Bible, it's the first word of God that you see. In the beginning, God. Elohim. Blue. You must have at least three in the Hebrew. Remember that in English, one is singular. To make it plural, you must have two or more. That's not the case in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, one is singular. Two is plural. And to have it plural, you must have three or more. So, there is one word. Elohim. Now look at verse 7. Look at the word Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. When you see Lord spelled that way, in just about all instances, it is Adonai. Another one of the primary names for God. Capital L, small O-R-D, just about all instances, Adonai. There is one exception, Psalm 110. David said, the Lord, all capital letters, said unto my Lord, Adon, in the singular. The reference to Christ. Capital L, small O-R-D, just about in every instance, one of these things, it's Adonai. That's in the plural also. Now, when you look at the words Lord, all capital letters, or God, all capital letters, know that that is the personal name for God that is Jehovah, or Yahweh. It's a name that the Orthodox Jews will not pronounce. They will not even spell it out. Whenever they come to that word Lord, all capital letters, or God, all capital letters, they will say Adonai. When the Masoretic scribes, the Masoretes, introduced the vowel points, they took the vowels from Adonai and put into that word and we get our word Yahweh, but when they see it, they pronounce it Adonai. They will not pronounce it. So, whenever you see the word Lord, all capital letters, God, all capital letters, know that that is Jehovah. That is Jehovah. Now, having said that, let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And there are so many scriptures to which we could go to prove the deity of Christ. My, my, when I hear someone ask, well, can you prove from scripture that Jesus is God? My, my, there are so many scriptures, one hardly knows where to start. There are so many. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Come down to verse 3. Please follow along. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. How is it spelled? All capital letters. What is the word? Jehovah. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. Who is the rock? Tell me. Jehovah. Jehovah is the rock. And you look down through this chapter, you'll see the word rock with capital R in verse 15. You will see it in verse 18. You will see it in verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and 2 foot 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold it? And the Lord had shut them up. For their rock, lowercase or small r, is not as our rock. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul spoke about that rock that followed the Jews in the wilderness. And he said that rock is who? Say it. Christ. Is that a proof that Jesus Christ is Jehovah of the Old Testament? It is to me. And anybody who refuses to see that just will not accept the evidence. Let me give you another example. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I want you to come down, please, to verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40. Here is the prophet Isaiah writing about the Messiah about 700 years before he came. Verse 3 of Isaiah 40. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. How is it spelled? All capital letters. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He's coming. Prepare ye the way of Jehovah. He's coming. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And you might say, well, the word Lord is not spelled with all capitals here. We are in the New Testament. Now, we're in the Greek language, or at least the English translation of the Greek, not in the Hebrew text. The word here is kurios. And the writers of New Testament scripture used that word with the confidence that it was the same as Jehovah of the Old Testament. prophet Isaiah said, Jehovah is coming, prepare his way. John the Baptist said, here he is. Is that a proof that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament? You think that would be sufficient? Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 said that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. That in itself is sufficient. As we think, and I can only touch upon some others, as we think of the Old Testament scriptures, and I am thinking particularly of the law, who was to be worshipped? Now, you know the answer to that. God had spelled that out quite clearly, that he was to be worshipped, and people were to have no other gods before. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ received worship. So what is the logical deduction? He's either a deceiver, he's either a liar, or a fraud, or he's God. The wise men worship him. Matthew chapter 2 verse 11. The leper of Matthew chapter 8 verse 2 worship him. The ruler of the synagogue who knew the law, the ruler of the synagogue had that daughter whom Jesus healed, raised her from the dead. Matthew chapter 9 verse 18, he worshiped Jesus. The blind man of John chapter 9 worshiped the Lord Jesus. And if Jesus Christ is not God in flesh, and he allowed people to worship him as God, what would that make Jesus? And he would allow his followers, just about all of whom went to the death because they were persuaded that he is God. What would you call a man if he's not God? And then we think of the many promises that he gave that demanded deity to fulfill. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. When he gave that great commission, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I'm with you. I'm with you all. And that is a claim to omnipresence. Did he claim to be God? He has all the characteristics of deity, omnipresence, omniscience. He knows all that. Peter confessed that. When the Lord dealt with Peter, the last chapter of John, the Lord had to deal with him to the extent that he denied Christ in the upper room 3 times. He said, Peter, do you agape me? Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest I phileo thee. And the second time, the Lord said, Peter, did you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, I phileo thee. And the third time, the Lord used his word, it's love in our English translation. But the third time, the Lord used his word, Peter, did you phileo me? He said, Lord, thou knowest all. Thou knowest that I love thee. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Dear friends, I hope you will keep these scriptures in mind because, as I said on Sunday night, increasingly you're going to be set to show scripture that Jesus Christ is God. And there are so many, really, it's not hard to do. But increasingly you're going to be set. Matthew chapter 26. Come please to verse 59. And the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Please note, Jesus held his peace. The Lord Jesus would not answer until the priest said something else. I want you to look at it. Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, he's speaking now, he's answering now, he has it. And I'll tell you why. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Listen, when the high priest heard that, he rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Because now ye have heard his blessing, we don't need the witnesses. He has implicated himself. The high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God. The Lord Jesus had to answer. One of the books that I have in my library that I treasure is Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? And Frank Morrison points out that the Mishnah says, you might say, well, what's the Mishnah? Well, you see, because we're living in a changing world, and we're thinking of a long period of time. You know, over the years, there's so many changes in society. Jews will go to the rabbi and say, Rabbi, now what are we supposed to do? I mean, on the Sabbath day, for example, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to interpret the law? Some of you have been to Israel. Some of you are going to Israel. In fact, 2 weeks from today, I should be coming in Delhi. But when you go to Israel and you stay at a kosher hotel, one of the elevators, and if they have only one, it will be that one, but one of the elevators on the Sabbath will stop at every floor going up and every floor coming down. Why did they do that? Just on the Sabbath? So an Orthodox Jew wanting to go up to his or her desired floor won't have to push any buttons on the Sabbath. Well, see, I mean, they go to the rabbis, so now, you know, we're living in a changing world. We have so many things. Well, what are we supposed to do? And so the rabbis over the years have given interpretations of the law. That's the mission. And that's the interpretation of the rabbis from the very beginning, have given to the law. So Frank Morrison points out that the Mishnah says that if one shall say, I adjure you by the Almighty, by Sabaoth, by the gracious and merciful, by the long-suffering, by the compassionate, or by any divine titles, behold, they are bound to answer. That says the mission. The Lord Jesus had that. He didn't do that. But when the priest said, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And the Lord Jesus said, in essence, he said, now listen, Mark chapter 14, verse 62, records it, I am, said the Lord Jesus, I am. In Luke 22, verse 70, ye say that I am. Frank Morrison goes on to say, listen carefully, this is being taped, and this will be used by those who want to make a closer study of this letter. Frank Morrison goes on to say, quoting an authority, these answers are really identical. The formulae, thou hast said, or ye say that I am, which to modern ears sound evasive, had no such connotation to the contemporary Jewish mind. Thou sayest was the traditional form in which a cultivated Jew replied to a question of grave or sad import. Courtesy forbade a direct yes or no. The Lord Jesus was forthright and emphatic. And when he was put under oath to answer the question, he said, I am. Some of you might remember my dear, dear friend, Dr. John Engelhardt from Missouri. He was here for a conference some years ago. Dr. John and I were talking by phone some weeks ago, and I was in the study of this message. I was putting my thoughts together. And he said to me, he said, it's interesting, he said, because, he said, I go horse trailing with a friend of mine, he's quite a horse, he's an outdoors horse rider. He said, I was talking to this man who goes with him every Thursday. And he said, Jesus never said that he was God. I said, is that what your friend said, Doc? He said, yeah, that's what he said. I said, what does your friend think of Jesus as a man? Oh, he says, well, he's a good man, a wonderful example, the greatest of teachers. You know, and he went on with some of these accolades of praise concerning his humanity. I said, he thinks he's an outstanding man. Oh, yeah, the greatest of teachers, the best example, and so on. I said, well, the next time you're in conversation with him, ask him if he thinks that this outstanding teacher, this wonderful example, and so on, ask him if he thinks that this man would lie under oath. He said, I'm going to do that. Do you think the Lord Jesus lied under oath? Absolutely not. He said, I am. I am. Now, I want you to keep in mind, that is what, from the human standpoint now, mind you, that is what brought about his death. For you will remember in Matthew's gospel that they said, come down from the cross. He said, I'm the Son of God, which is synonymous, regardless of what others say, it is synonymous with saying, I am God. So, the Lord Jesus answered under oath, and he said, I am. And let me give you this little tidbit here. I thought this was interesting when I looked at what Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, had to say concerning the high priest rending his clothes. This is his comments from Matthew's gospel. The high priest rent his clothes. He tore asunder, said Wiest, his tunics or undergarments, of which persons in good position wore too. The tearing of garments was an old sign of mourning or sorrow first mentioned in Genesis 37:29. The law forbade the high priest from rending his garments
in the case of private troubles. I wished he had qualified that statement, but I'm quoting him. The law forbade the high priest from rending his garments in the case of private troubles. Leviticus 10, verse 6, chapter 21, verse 10. But when acting as a judge, he was required by custom to express in this way his horror of any blasphemy uttered in his presence. And so the high priest rent his garments and said, we don't need further witnesses. This man has implicated himself. He has made himself God. Now, in saying that, there might be some who would challenge that that's actually what he said. So, let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5. This is good exercise, isn't it? But isn't this interesting? I think so. John's Gospel, chapter 5. And let's pick up at verse 16. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he said. And in saying what he did, he was making himself equal with God. I liked what A.T. Robertson said in his Word Pictures of the New Testament. Jesus distinctly said, my Father, not our Father. A claim to peculiar relation to the Father. Note, my Father worketh and I worketh even until now. Jesus put himself on a par with God's activity and thus justifies his healing on the Sabbath. The Jews knew that he was making himself God. They said, you are a man, and you're making yourself God. The truth of the matter, he was God who made himself man. Aren't you glad? Look at John chapter 10. We're getting there. John chapter 10. Come down, please, to verse 27. You're familiar with the Lord Jesus saying, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29, he said, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They knew what he meant. Even though a lot of people who would argue with us evidently don't know what Jesus meant. But they knew. They heard it. Or is it any wonder that this stirred the Pharisees to uncontrollable anger? In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, you remember the four brought their friend who had the palsy to the Lord Jesus. Let him down through the roof. Oh, he had a need, but he had a need greater than that to be healed of palsy. And the Lord Jesus dealt with his greater need first. He said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Jews who were there read his mind. They were thinking, but Jesus read their minds, rather. They were thinking, this man is a blasphemer. Only God can forgive sins. And they were right. Only God can do it. But the Lord Jesus said it. A.T. Robertson pointed out also, when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, A.T. Robertson points out that's not one person, but one in nature. One in nature. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, Volume 5, page 21, writes, none on earth has either authority or right to forgive sin. None could forgive sin save the one against whom all have sinned. When Christ forgave sin, as he certainly did, remember he said to the woman in Luke chapter 7, thy sins be forgiven thee. When Christ forgave sin, as he certainly did, he was not exercising a human prerogative, because it is not a human prerogative. Since none but God can forgive sins, it is conclusively demonstrated that Christ, since he forgave sins, is God. I think I told you some years ago about the time that we were going from Maggie Valley to Gatlinburg by way of Cherokee. And those of you who travel that way, after leaving Cherokee, you know you go into the park and up the mountain. And you get on to the very top of the mountain, and before you descend down into Gatlinburg, there is a beautiful area up there, a photogenic area on top of that mountain. Well, we were going that way, and we stopped at that rest area on top of the mountain, and there were two young men at a table. They had put up a table in the parking area. They took two parking spaces, and they had a table up, and they had a lot of books on the table, and a lot of people going back and forth using the facilities and so on. And so they were trying to get people either to buy or take one of the books. And so my family and I passed by, and this young man extended a book to me. He said, sir, can I interest you in this book? I said he might have been trying to sell it. I don't know that he was giving it or selling it. So I stopped and I said, I tell you what. I said, I will buy your book if you can show me somewhere in your book that Jesus Christ is God. He looked at me. He reached under the table into a box and he pulled out a New Testament. He said, can you show me in this book that he is God? I said, gladly. So I took it. And I turned to several scriptures, but I turned to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. I'm giving that reference because some will be hearing this tape later. I said, now I want you to read this with me. And we did. I said, now here is the Apostle Paul at Miletus, and he's sent to Ephesus for the spiritual leaders, the elders, to come. And he charged them. And I said, now let's read verse 28. And he's looking at it. And I read it where he could see it. When the Apostle Paul said to these elders, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I said, now you read that. And he looked at it. He didn't read it out loud. I said, now is that what he said? Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood? I said, whose death do you think he has reference to in shedding his blood? Do you think it was Jesus? He didn't say anything. I said, now look at it. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And the last verse that I gave him is the last verse I'm going to give you tonight. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. I said to the young man before I left, I said, let me ask you something. Suppose you were writing the New Testament and you wanted to say that Jesus is God. Suppose you were writing it and you wanted to say that he is God. How would you write it? How would you say it? He didn't answer. I said, now, let's read how the Apostle John said it. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I said, now show me in your book where Jesus Christ is God. He did not say one word. I said, that's what I thought. Thanks, but no thanks. And you know, it was about 30 minutes later, we pulled out of there, and those two fellows were still looking at the New Testament. Jesus Christ.